If you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark for one final time as we conclude our sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16. We'll begin our reading in just a moment in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Again, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, and our reading will begin in verse 9. One of my primary goals as a pastor has always been to encourage people to believe that the Bible, yes, the Bible that you have, that you own and that you read, is trustworthy, that it is reliable, that it is truth without error. I have taught that we may go to our own copies of the Bible, read them, understand its message, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I have never taught that the mastery of the Bible is easy. It's not automatic. God doesn't save you and then pour all the knowledge that you might need or like to have, doesn't pour it into your heart or your mind. I have never argued that everything in the Bible is equally understandable. I've never taught that the church, this church, or the universal church, or myself, is in 100% agreement over the meaning, interpretation, and application of everything in the Bible. There will be disagreements between believers, whether they are professors, academics, or preachers, or the people in the pews. These disagreements will likely remain until we see Jesus. I often use words such as inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient to describe the Bible. I use these words with intentionality and confidence as to their meaning and the application to the believer. I believe that if we would know God and the salvation He accomplished through Jesus Christ, it is through the testimony of our Bible, the Word of God. So it is with great anxiety that I approach this text, the concluding study, from the Gospel of Mark. My prayer is that you will leave this morning with more confidence in your trustworthy Bible. It is my hope that that confidence is fully informed confidence that will continue to be buttressed and matured by God's truth. Now, let's read Mark's final verses and examine some of the controversy surrounding these verses. Verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with them as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your Son, Jesus Christ. It reveals that gospel. It reveals what he accomplished for us through his incarnation, through his life, through his death, burial, resurrection, and now ascension and intercession. I pray that today, that the Spirit that gives to us this Word, the Word of God, Lord, I pray that that Spirit would illuminate our minds, give us understanding as to your truth, as to this testimony of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I often make the comment as a bit of an aside, a little sarcasm, cynicism, that communication is a difficult thing. And then I usually have kind of an explanatory note for that, a little exercise that sends you home with that. But it is really true, and it is a serious subject. So I truly ask that today you listen closely, that you hear what I have to say, that you understand what I have to say. If you have any concern or confusion, go back and listen to the podcast. Come talk to me if you have any questions pertaining to what I think about the text that we're about to look at this morning. Many of you have study Bibles or translations other than a King James Version of the Bible. And as you begin verse 9, between the end of verse 8 and verse 9, you may have a note there, something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Okay? And then you may find beginning there in verse 9 through the end of verse 20, brackets of some type to make sure you note that there's some things that concern some people about this particular text. And so what we're going to do this morning, before we talk about all of the difficulties, I've kind of given you the little warning there. Let's look at the text. Let's look at what it says. Let's take it for at face value for the fact that it is in our Bibles. And then we will consider some of the things that I think are worthy of talking about, worthy of thinking about. We may not all agree as to my conclusions. I think we can live with that. I've lived with a certain amount of disagreement as the pastor of a church for 30-plus years now. And so, it's one of those things. Sometimes we come to differing conclusions. But I think you'll agree with me as we come to the end, kind of an overarching way that the church is unified. So, let's do a bit of review since this is our concluding sermon from the Gospel of Mark, which has taken us just a little longer than a year. I did not go back and count the sermons, but I suspect there were between 40 and 50 sermons in this 16-chapter book. That's a lot less than D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have preached from Mark. I'll assure you of that if any of you know that name. I'm told it was a rather cynical, sarcastic comment from Pastor Drew. I wouldn't have expected it of him, but he said that I did like 100 devotions from the book of Ephesians. I don't remember doing that. He's nodding his head. He's still got that sarcastic, cynical kind of thing. And I had Sunday school class members that say I did about a 5-year Sunday school class from the book of Ephesians. I don't remember that too well either. So I think we really moved through this book with warp speed, okay? And so I'm sure I left a lot of meat on the bone if we want to go back through it later. So if you'll remember, and I have reminded you of this on a number of occasions, Mark's theme and his purpose and his source. His main purpose in writing is to prove, to present the verifiable evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That what he is going to do is he is going to prove that assertion over the course of the following 16 chapters. And I think he makes a marvelous case, a believable case. Now, please understand, and we talked to our children Wednesday night in VBS, that there is a sense where the Bible is compelling enough that people can believe the truth about what the Bible says, that there is a God, that he has a son whose name is Jesus, and that he did what the Bible sets forth as him doing those things. There's a certain type of belief that can come to the natural man. But saving faith is particular and peculiar, that it requires a working of the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart of that hearer. That God, in a very special yet powerful way, works in the heart of the believer and transforms that heart from a dead heart to a living heart, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that will believe the gospel unfailingly, always, every single time. And so, while I do believe in apologetics, and I think there's a virtue even in the church, that we make a reasonable, plausible, historical, scientifically accurate case for the person and work of Christ. Okay, I believe that to be true. But yet, saving faith comes as a result of the work of God in the heart and mind of those who will believe. So what is some of the evidence that Mark marshals here? Well, the first is that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That is, he quotes Isaiah and says that Jesus fulfills what Isaiah spoke in regards to prophetically. That Jesus was the one, Isaiah, and of course, I think we understand that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Son of David, the heir to David's throne, the one who is indeed the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And so he also marshals the testimony of John the Baptist, who was the Elijah that was to come prophesied by Malachi. And so John looks to Jesus and recognizes him, that he is the one that they have been looking for, that there was one coming after him that would do far greater works, and that John himself was unworthy to do even the most menial task in light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Mark appeals to the various miracles that Jesus performed, that Jesus defeats Satan in the desert. This came to me fairly late in the week, and I hadn't thought about it. But I wonder if in Mark's association with Paul, that he might have been rather fascinated by Paul's understanding of Jesus as the second Adam. That while Adam fell in the garden, Jesus won the victory in the desert as our second Adam, obeying where Adam failed. And so Jesus defeats Satan. He casts out demons. He has power over disease, leprosy, paralysis, and other things such as that. That the Spirit descends on him at his baptism as a dove and a voice from heaven. He speaks as no one else had ever spoken. That his words, as Jesus himself would describe as recorded in John, they are life and spirit, and they still are. And so Jesus comes and he challenges and establishes the religious protocol. No one challenges the revealed elements of the Old Covenant, Old Testament religion unless you're one greater than, and Jesus is and was greater than. And of course, the final testimony, the linchpin, the coup de grace, he died on the cross. And he has been raised from the dead. And it is irrefutable that these things happened. And so, these events, they were described and were witnessed and explained by Peter. And there may be, there's some that make the case that maybe Mark was in Jerusalem when some of these things were unfolding. That's not exactly clear. But remember, we always tie together the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not uniquely the Son of God. It really doesn't matter what he did. Okay? So this unique individual, the God-man, truly God, truly man, came and fulfilled all righteousness and died on the cross in our place for our salvation. And so Mark establishes and proves all of that and more. Now, let's look at these concluding verses if we can. They're beginning in verse 9. We see the testimony to really what Mark has already said and is certainly included in the other gospel accounts. The two other synoptics and John tell us something of the same story. Now remember, the gospel writers were selective. They had a certain perspective on the events surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a certain emphasis. Their knowledge was limited. They didn't know everything, okay? They didn't know everything about all of the things pertaining to Jesus, so they wrote from what they knew and what God revealed to them. Maybe to some extent even what interested them. And some of them may have expanded to some extent what God inspired them to write, where others were more succinct. We have noted that Mark had quite an economy of words, maybe even reflecting some of Peter's style there as Peter would tell him about these events. And so in verse 9, we are reintroduced to Mary Magdalene and kind of what was unique about her having had demons cast out of her. Many find that a bit odd that in the last few chapters of the book of Mark, Mary Magdalene is mentioned three times. That why would the author feel the need to reintroduce her into the text? But we're told that she went, leaving the empty tomb, and she came to the disciples who were mourning the loss of their friend. They were grieving that, rightly so. We don't really particularly have that anywhere else. And yet, at least Mark, or the writer of this text, tells us that initially they would not believe the report. And then in verse 12, we see the report that seems consistent with what Luke tells us about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so I don't know the phrase that he appeared in another form. I don't know that I'm real crazy about that language. Luke just says they didn't recognize him. They were kept from recognizing that something that God had done did not allow them to immediately recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, although he may have not appeared as expected. But again, they go and report to the rest, but again, they did not believe. And I think the they did not believe business is just to remind us of how unbelievable the story of the resurrection was, how unexpected it was, that these guys weren't just sitting there trying to conjure up something and they jumped at the first chance to start telling the story of the resurrection. They were done. They were convinced Jesus was indeed dead. Now, the final longer section in our text, beginning there in verse 14, we're told there in verse 14 that Jesus appeared. They were reclining, nothing unusual there. We maybe rebuked is a bit strong, but maybe not. Because again, what have we noted so many times over all of the years? Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. The ones that hate me, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, they are actually going to kill me. They're going to crucify me, and yet I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, it's one thing to say that I'm going somewhere and I know my enemies are there and they're going to kill me. Okay, that's one thing. But you would think when someone makes the claim that even though they're going to kill me, I'm going to be raised from the dead, that you go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, that's a little different. That wasn't what I was expecting. But yet, and again, I'm being a little bit silly, but because communication is difficult. I mean, it seriously is. And so they simply, for whatever reason, had not grasped this truth. Now, we find a version of the Great Commission there in 15. Nothing particularly unusual. Go proclaim the gospel. And I kind of like the phrase, to all creation. Now, I don't think dogs and cats and trees and so forth are going to get saved or anything like that. But again, it's just a phrase. Make no distinction. Everybody, everywhere, is to hear the gospel. That is still our charge 2,000 years after the ascension of our Lord. Then this text goes on to say, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 18, to speak about some signs, particular, unique, powerful signs that are going to be a part of the ministries of these first witnesses, okay? Namely, let's look at them quickly. They're going to cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink deadly poisons that will not hurt them. They will heal the sick. Now, very simply said, for the most part, we can say that's what happened. That as the gospel went forth, that the other gospel accounts in the book of Acts tells us that these things happened. I mean, you could go through it and exegete the passage and find cross-references in the other accounts, and you would see that that's exactly what happened. Not a big red flag there. But let's go back and look at it first of all. These signs, these powerful signs, there's always been a little bit of controversy about both the nature of them and whether or not they should continue. That should we expect to see, experience, and or perform these various signs? Now, just broadly, so you'll know where I come from, for all intents and purposes, I am a practical cessationist. If somebody wants to claim that they have done this or seen this done, we'll prove it. My first kind of response is going to be a bit skeptical. Saying that, God is God. God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants to do it, and He may do something like this. You know what I have found? Now, your mileage may vary, but God doesn't need my permission to do exactly what He chooses to do. Now, have y'all found that to be true in your experience? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe God checks with you before He does things. But for the most part, particularly as to what we see and what is loosely referred to as the health and wealth movement in our country, I'm kind of skeptical of what goes on there. But again, not my table. I don't have to wait on it, okay? So, but I will tell you this just from kind of a bit of personal experience. Growing up in a pretty narrow kind of fundamentalist type conservative environment, I was not had no knowledge of what of the whole tongues or signs or anything like that. We weren't as bad as the Presbyterians, but we were pretty frightened of the Holy Spirit. You know, at my little church, and you know, we sure didn't want Him, you know, doing things that might upset the apple cart. So. I'm kidding, but I really didn't have any knowledge of these things until I was converted, and it's just amazing what happens when you get saved. And you know, when you're a lost church member, you got no more sense about stuff than the lost people in the world. I mean, you're just oblivious. I mean, you sit in Sunday school and you come to church three times a week, and Randy left, but I went to training union every Sunday night, like real Christians do. And so all RAs and all of that stuff, but there was just so much I didn't know until God gave me a new heart, that He gave me a heart of flesh, that gave me eyes and ears and will and all of these things. And I began to notice some things. And I've told you about I grew up in the days of apocalyptic fever. That was before Saturday Night Fever. And I just kind of struggle with where this real definitive, this is absolutely biblical truth, and you're a heretic if you think otherwise. The church is going to be raptured before 7 years of tribulation. And I hadn't found it in the text yet, but, you know, so be it. do believe in the rapture, folks. Remember, communication is difficult, okay? So let's don't make the mistake of saying Tim doesn't believe in the rapture. I definitively believe in it, okay? Just the timing is the question. But very early in my Christian walk, I knew it. I was converted just after I turned 15, and I think I told Katie this week. I was telling her a little bit about this. I know this happened before I turned 16 because I saw this on a Saturday night sitting at home. And from the time I was 16 till after I got married, I don't think I was ever at home on a Saturday night after I started driving, okay? Which may have been kind of a problem at some level, at some of the things I got into. But there was a documentary made by an Atlanta television station. This would be 1973 or 4. On groups that handled snakes as a part of their worship service. Now, if you don't know this, there's literally a hotbed or a snake's bed. If you took a line and put one point in Scottsboro, Alabama, and you drew a line eastward over to an area just outside of Rome, Georgia, about 30 miles from where I grew up, if you drew a line, I think the town is Kingston, is usually what they say, and then you kind of made a northward and eastward triangle up the Appalachian mountain chain into West Virginia, you would find where most of this snake handling business was done. Okay, that's kind of the hotbed, and I've seen a number of investigative reports over the years and articles written about it. It's a very unique thing. You can go to YouTube, you can pull it up, and you can see, I mean, they're doing it, folks. I kid you not. It really happens. And if you disagree with me today, there'll be a box waiting for you outside the door. So, at any rate, I didn't have a file drawer to put that in. And to add to it, the whole business of drinking poison. Now, we could kind of say that the snake business has to do with Paul being bitten by the viper as he was building a fire on the island of Malta on his way to Rome. Well, he was bitten. Evidently, it was a poisonous snake, and nothing happened. But I know of nothing related to drinking poison that the Bible references. I'm not aware of anything there. And there have been those that have done that. In fact, I think the man is still alive, but about 30 years ago, a preacher in Scottsboro, Alabama, was indicted and convicted of trying to murder his wife by drinking poison, okay, as a part of worship. Now, next week is Father's Day. Now, my Father's Day gift to you guys, I'm kidding. But that is really strange stuff. So I don't know how they came up to that. I don't know. Maybe there were some attempts to get rid of those who proclaimed Jesus, and they attempted to poison them. I think it's Socrates that committed suicide by drinking, I believe it was hemlock. I don't know. I'm unaware of that. But at any rate, that's what's in our text. And of course, we know the miraculous healings that were performed at the hands of those early disciples. And then, of course, we have the account of the ascension. And so I guess we could say there is at least a limited sense where there's nothing really contradictory. We may could finesse the poison some way or another. I'm not sure. Not a whole lot of new information. It seems to harmonize some of the gospel accounts, book of Acts, maybe editorialize, expands, so forth. So, now the tough part. It looks like I will go where angels fear to tread. Or as my daddy might would say, you ain't got good sense, boy. At any rate, so what about it? Why, if you do have a study Bible, are they this brackets, and what implications does this have for my conviction and my claim, and I'll stand on it, that the Bible is inerrant It is inspired. It's infallible. And again, it is sufficient to do what God would have do among his people. So with verse 8, you have what is sometimes referred to as the short ending. Look at verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For many, that just seems like that's too abrupt. The other gospel accounts tell us about the first proclamations of a resurrected Christ and how that impacted those early believers and all of these things. And so why would Mark end there? And so it seems kind of negative. And so we're left with the question, was there an ending that was lost in the early days of the what we call the manuscript tradition? And so the truth is, we don't have any evidence that really supports much of a longer ending than what we have here. So what about this long ending? How did we get the long ending? Now, I will support this later. I really don't believe Mark wrote it. Okay, that's kind of my conclusion, and I'll tell you why later. So, if Mark didn't write it, is it inspired, inerrant, and infallible? Okay? And I would put it, in that case, in what is called the category of pseudepigrapha, which is someone claiming to write a book of the Bible but using someone else's name, such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or something like that, when in fact they did not write those particular books. And those books were rejected when the canon was formed, when the books that were received into the Bible as inspired, inerrant, and infallible, when they were received, if it was thought that somebody falsely claimed to be somebody else and writing, those books were rejected. So we have that many think that it's too abrupt. The language, and this is something that's more technical because I wouldn't necessarily pick up on it just in my reading. The language of these verses 9 through 20 has a very different vocabulary than Mark has demonstrated in the previous 16 chapters. The syntax, the word order, is very different. And stylistically, there's some dramatic differences, including, as I mentioned earlier, why did he feel the need to reintroduce us to Mary Magdalene? She's already been introduced three times in the previous two or three chapters. So there are questions. There's a couple of oddities in the text that at least caused me to raise my eyebrow related to the poison and the snakes. So as I mentioned earlier, the earliest manuscripts don't have the longer ending. However, the majority do. The majority of the manuscripts that are in our possession have the verses that I read. But the philosophy behind most modern translations of the Bible is manuscripts should be weighed and not counted. In other words, the earlier the text was written or copied, the better it is for accuracy, okay? And so, now, this passage is not in the writing of the second century church leaders. It's not in early translations into Aramaic and Coptic and all of the, many, many very early translations. This text, verses 9 through 20, do not appear in those. So how does this problem produce? Well, remember how copies were produced. They were copied by hand. Scribes often sought to harmonize and editorialize in their copying. And so there was a case to be made that there were quote-unquote errors that appeared in the manuscript tradition. So let's talk about how did we get our Bible? From the autograph to what you got in your hand. First, God inspired a human author And typically, that author dictated the letter to what to a secretary or an amanuensis, okay? Somebody wrote it down. Peter dictated to Mark. Paul dictated to others. In other words, for the most part, it doesn't seem as the early writers wrote for themselves. But God verbally, and what we call plenary, in other words, the words and the ideas were granted by God. And yet, at some level, the mystery of inspiration, what they actually knew, their experiences, their skill with words, all of these things are a part of what we have in our inspired, inerrant, infallible Bible. So the letter of book was sent to the original recipients. Now, what's unclear to me is to what degree at the very start that the author didn't have copies made and copies were sent. In other words, when Paul sent the letter to Ephesus, did he just take what had dictated and written, and he sent that original manuscript, and that's all there was until they started making copies. And so these letters, these books, were copied by hand. A manuscript essentially means something that's copied by hand, okay? Now think about it. There's one of two ways the copies were made. Somebody had a copy, possibly very early on, an original, what we call the autograph. Now, we do not have autographs. Does everybody, we do not have first generation. Does everybody know that? Okay, we don't have that, okay? And so, whether they were copying from a copy or copying from the original, but two ways they did it. One, a scribe would sit down with a copy, and he would start writing. Any of you ever tried to copy anything by hand out of a book? Some of you cheaters, maybe? Cheating on a test, something? You know what? I mean, it's just hard. You miss, you switch words, you miss letters, all kinds of things. You substitute the for a. I mean, that's a fact that happened. And to my knowledge, out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have, none of them are perfectly alike. There are differences in the manuscripts, okay? So, now, the originals were lost. Now, maybe they just deteriorated because of use and abuse. Have you ever found going back in a trunk or a closet and found a box of letters from 50 years ago, what they look like? Okay? And more so in the ancient world. The materials were not created for archival purposes. So, they deteriorated. They were lost, they were stolen and then hidden and are now lost. And before the ascent of Constantine, which made Christianity kind of the official religion of the Roman Empire, the enemies of God would break into churches and so forth, break into homes, take the copies of the Bible and burn them. They would destroy them, okay? So many were lost. And so the text that we have, usually, somebody that's a scholar can look at them and tell this was made in Alexandria, and this was made in Asia Minor, and this was there are certain types of commonalities that appear within the tradition, and so the texts are compared and analyzed. Now, some of you this won't mean a thing to you, but if you're I'll explain it in a minute. But if you're a Textus Receptus person, King James only person, or King James preferably person, I will tell you that Erasmus, the scholar behind the Textus Receptus, he practiced text criticism. He took the very small number of manuscripts he had, and he didn't have a whole lot of them back then, and he chose, because remember, no manuscript is exactly alike, he made a decision as to which one he would put in his Greek version of the New Testament, which became the Textus Receptus, which is known, just simply means the received text. This is what the church had for multiple generations. The Latin Vulgate was an early translation. Jerome did the same thing. All of them practiced text criticism, okay? All of them made choices as to what they thought reflected the original writing, okay? So again, I've mentioned that Scholars think the older manuscripts tend to be better. The shorter readings tend to be better. That's just kind of a general thing. And sometimes the more obscure, the more difficult a reading is, the more likely it is to be considered as original. That's an interesting philosophy. So again, we've got letters get switched or left out, miscopying, an attempt to harmonize, say, gospel accounts or something like that. Synonyms and homonyms. Oh, I forgot to mention. One of the ways that they were copied is a reader would be in a room with multiple scribes. Now, how would you like to write what I say for the next week? Again, you can, you know, the hearing of a word, homonyms and things like that enter in where words get misplaced within the text. So, now, let me move forward just a bit. Now, we don't have any questionable books. We've got the right books in the Bible. There's none left out that should have been put in. And the criteria included they were written by an apostle or prophet or a close associate, consistent theology, consistent doctrine, the witness of the Spirit to the church. And so, they, as I mentioned, they did not accept pseudepigrapha, et cetera, et cetera. No false doctrine. And so that was kind of a basic level for consideration and inclusion of our 27 books of the New Testament. Now, how does all of this affect our confidence? Are you going to leave here today? Well, what else is there that we should be concerned about? Both the Baptist Faith and Message that we currently use, refined in 2000 and going all the way back to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, has a statement: we affirm the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration of the Word of God. None of them say this, though. Now, I'm going to appeal to a document that you've never heard of. But about 50 years ago, 50 plus years ago, a group of conservative scholars concerned over the liberal drift in all denominations, including the Southern Baptist Convention. There was, if you don't know this, the Southern Baptist Convention split in the mid-80s. And one of the fundamental issues was over the nature of the Bible. Is it inspired, inerrant, and infallible? And those that did not think it was inspired, inerrant, and infallible left. Okay? They're not here anymore. Okay, they formed another group. And so many of the people that at least I respect signed off on what I'm about to read. Now, this would include John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, D.A. Carson, James Montgomery Boyce, W.A. Criswell, Norman Geisler, Gleason Archer, Wayne Grudem, J.I. Packer, Carl F.H. Henry, and D. James Kennedy. Now, probably most of you recognize at least half of those names that signed off saying this is what we believe, this is the appropriate doctrine applying to inerrancy. The following statement affirms this inerrancy afresh, of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own works, which marks Christian faith. So this is a big deal, what you believe about the Bible. They went on to say, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is any way limited or disregarded. So again, we still believe the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and inspired. But here's what we often miss, but I've been told this for 50 years. It wasn't a shock to me when I saw this. We affirm that inspiration, and the phrase is strictly speaking, mathematically, scientifically, technically. And what I tell you, there are really no two manuscripts that are exactly alike. Out of 5,400 plus New Testament manuscripts, no two of them are exactly perfectly alike. So if one of them is different from the other, what does that tell us about one of the two or both? If there's some difference, one of them's wrong, right? Maybe both of them are wrong. I mean, but they can't both be right if one says A and one says D. You follow what I'm trying to say? All right. But strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translation of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs, of the originals. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Okay? So, I've given some, I've taken away some. I can tell that, you know, you're still a bit disturbed. So, again, we believe the Bible to be inspired. You either basically you track down one of two ways of thinking about it. That in a very supernatural way, that the Textus Receptus, okay, that particular manuscript was supernaturally preserved in its totality, in perfection, and that the translators of the King James perfectly translated that. Okay, you can go down that road, and I have friends that's where they are, and that's kind of what I was raised in, okay? That the King James is really the only legitimate English Bible, and that they would probably go so far as in every language there's an inspired, inerrant, infallible translation that should be utilized, okay? And so you either kind of hold to that type of view that it's Textus Receptus alone. Now remember, they picked and chose when they made the Textus Receptus what they were going to accept and not accept, okay? And they would say that that English translation is really the only English Bible that English speakers and English readers should be reading. Now, I will tell you this. I don't know how you know. If I were to be able to find an original King James, there's not a person in this room that could read it. None of us can read Old English. It's that different. So, which, I don't know how many times the King James has been updated, but multiple times. So my question is, which one of them, if you're going to make that particular claim? Okay? So, not a problem. I've told you before, if I were king, and I've told you before, I think I'd be a very good king. Okay? You'd like it. You'd like life under King Tim. Okay? It would be good. Be very, very good. Okay? Awesome. Awesome. So, I'm not sure that I wouldn't say, let's just have the King James. Because of its majesty, it's easy to remember all of the confusion related to multiple translations. You know, the verb endings, I think, say something. There's a lot to commend King James. So I'm not indicting. I'm just saying this is where it is. Or you believe that well-meaning scholars, and there's been some bad-meaning scholars, okay? That's not at contention either. There have been some that have sought to destroy the integrity of the Bible. But well-meaning scholars that desire to follow Christ, that desire to, as best they can, with the knowledge they have, recover the original writing, take the 5,000 manuscripts, and they very scientifically, and now they're using all kinds of AI and computer gen. I know that scares you and it does me, but they're doing it, and analyzing what should we think is that original thing that Mark or Paul or Peter or on down the line, what did they write? It's basically, instead of a Textus Receptus view, it is an eclectic text view that we can find better manuscripts than what they had when they made the Textus Receptus, and that by analyzing them, because no two are exactly alike, okay? None of them. By analyzing them, we can determine what the original reading is and translate from the best Greek available. And so, as I've said before, the earliest manuscripts that we have do not have this. There's some questions about the language. There's some limited questions about the content. And it's simply not in what we think are more reliable manuscripts. That some editor, thinking it entered in, some scribe thought, wait a minute, this is too abrupt. We had to have lost something. They attempted to add something by harmonizing with other gospel accounts, okay? It's simply nothing, you know, completely terrible there, but I don't think Mark wrote it at the end of the day. I may be proven wrong, and if I am, then there is a bit, you know, we're warned. Don't add to and don't take away from. So it's kind of an interesting discussion when you get right down to it. So do I think you should have confidence in your Bible? Yeah, I do. There are 31,000 verses in your Bible. In the New Testament, there's what relatively big issues over this 12 verses and the 12 verses in John dealing with the woman caught in adultery. That is like one hundredth of 1%. The decimal is 30. The decimal point, 3 0 7 7, on and on and on. Okay? I mean, we're talking about a very little bit. Now, Tim, you've taken all this time this morning to tell us about a very little bit. I want you to be informed. I want you to know. Okay? I want you to know. I want you to have confidence in your Bible, but I want it to be an informed confidence. If you take the view that, hey, the King James is it, they got it right, and that's, you're good to go. You're good to go. If you take another view that maybe there are better Greek texts and therefore better translations, which is where I'm at, I think you're good to go as well. As I remembered, the first person that jilted me when I came to Centercrest was when I preached my trial sermon. And I entered on this side of the building, and I was walking across the front pews, and I saw somebody over here that I knew. And I was walking over to speak to them, and a gentleman that I'd never seen before came down the aisle and met me right here. Said, I got one question for you. You going to preach from the King James Bible? Now, y'all know me. My brain works too quickly for my own good sometimes. Okay? I thought of about four really genius things to say. I mean, just boom, 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 boom. But my response was, no, sir, I think they're better translations than the King James. I'll actually be preaching from New American Standard. He left and he never came back. So that's certainly not my goal and what I say here today, just simply to be faithful to what we have and legitimate questions. So I was going to kind of read a bit, but I've already ran longer than I wanted to. MacArthur goes into this in detail in his commentary on Mark, what he thinks about it, and so forth and so on. So, where does this leave us? Well, again, I think we have an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of God and the accuracy with which what we have has been preserved. That these minor glosses, is what they're typically called, or glitches, are so insignificant that you shouldn't get too wound up about them. I put my cards on the table, and I've told you what I think, but you're left to your own thinking on this. I will tell you, this is a related, and I've always been fascinated by the what they call the King James only debate. I've read James White wrote a book on it; it's pretty good. D.A. Carson wrote on it; pretty good. I think it's interesting because this is where I lived. Okay, this is where I come from, and so if you're interested, you can look at it further. But that concludes the Gospel of Mark. I hope it didn't leave a sour taste in your mouth. I hope you leave here, as I said in my introduction. You can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. That it is distinct from everything we have. It is more accurate than anything we have from the ancient world. And I believe that God in His providence has seen to it that we've got an accurate testimony to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is a word to us and for us. I pray, God, that we would not be distracted by things that we might see a little bit differently. I pray that we would be united around the truth of a Savior who, without question, died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. We ask that your Spirit work in us and among us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.